The kids, yeah, nice to be with you. It's shockingly bad weather, but anyway, it's fine over in the west. As soon as you hit Heart Hill, as usual. let's turn to the book of Psalms, and we'll need a psalm together. Psalm 13, please. Psalm 13, 6 verses in length, and a psalm of David. So just to give you the subject before we read the psalm, the subject is simply this: what do we do when God seems distant? What do we do when God seems distant? Verse 1, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemies say I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully with me. And trust that God, I'm sure God will bless the reading of this brief but lovely psalm that we've read together, a psalm of David. When God seems distant, now perhaps I'm speaking to an audience and you've never experienced that, but you know the sort of smile on your face indicates that isn't the case, and neither is it really for any of us. There are times in our experience, for all of us, no matter how long we've been a Christian or for how little time we've been a Christian, but there are times when God seems far away. Not when God is far away, but when God seems far away. Now that's the issue. What do we do when God seems distant? For example, when you pray, but you don't really believe that God's listening to you. It doesn't seem as if he is anymore. Or when you read the Bible and it is not an enjoyable experience, but it's tedious. Not many Christians would openly acknowledge that that was ever the case, but I'm sure we've all experienced that. And routine is the only thing that's keeping you actually reading, if you can keep the routine. And there are times when the Bible seems dry and God doesn't seem to be speaking to you through his word. Times perhaps when you feel that God is maybe even hiding from you. Well, you know, if you have these experiences, don't think you're alone, don't think this is just you, and don't think that no one has ever experienced this before, because actually you're in good company. You're in the company of this man who wrote this psalm, David. David actually is writing this psalm because that's where he was. That's what he felt. He felt that God was distant from him in his experience. And when you look at his experience, you know, he has perhaps, we might say, good grounds to feel that way. And out of the depth of his heart, David repeats four times in this psalm, at the beginning of the psalm, this kind of haunting cry, how long? How long? You know, the idea is just this, and he's saying to God, how long is this going to go on for? How long is this going to continue? When is it going to change? When again will I feel that God is not distant from me? Now, there's no indication in this psalm that David had sinned. There's no indication that he had sinned. And there's no indication really of any huge problem. But despite David's repeated prayers, God seems unavailable to him. So the question I ask again as we get into this is a simple one. What do we do when God seems far away? Now let's just, when we think about the structure of the psalm, remember this, that when you read the psalms, you're reading a song. And we might not sing all of these psalms, but these psalms were written to be sung. They are poetry, and very often they were used as the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And so we use Redemption Hymn Book there to sing, but you know, the Israelites would have turned, if they wanted to sing, they would have turned to some of these psalms, and they would have sung the experiences of the men of God that went before them, written down as psalms, as songs. And so there is a structure, and there are three verses in this psalm. It's not as long as the song we just sung, but you know, there are three verses without a chorus. And the three verses break up very simply into the first two verses of the psalm, and then it goes. Verses 3 and 4 is another section, and verse 5 and 6 is the third section. So you get three verses of the psalm, each two of our verses long. And they break up in this way. You can think, first of all, in the first two verses that David is articulating, he's speaking about how he feels. He's speaking about the problem that he feels he has with God. And then in verses 3 and 4, you have his petition, you have his cry, you have his request to God about the problem. And then in verse 5 to 6, you have his praise, when his perspective changes. Praise with a changed perspective. And sometimes that's all it takes for praise to come from our hearts. Let's look then at this. And it's interesting, there's a flow. You know, sometimes you get in these psalms an increase in tempo and an increase in the kind of extremity or excitement of the psalm, but this is the opposite. It's a decrease in the tempo of the psalm. And so it starts out with David, and he's got this repetition of how long, and there's a kind of concentrated cry. How long? Four times. How long? How long? But you know, as you read through the psalm, you find this, that it kind of becomes a little more gentle, if you like, as the psalm goes on. And eventually he's resting in the joy of knowing that God will answer him, and in confidence in God. Someone said this song, as it were, casts up constantly lessening waves until it becomes still as the sea and smooth as a mirror. And the only motion discernible at last is that of the joyous ripple of calm repose. Beautiful decreasing tension and anxiety and sad. Let me just say this to you. If you're anxious tonight in your relationship with God, just let this psalm seep into your thoughts and consciousness and soul. And at the end of it, perhaps you too will have come to where David comes at the end of this little psalm, and you'll know a bit of peace in relation to that anxiety. Let's just look at this then, very simply. If you wanted to put a sentence, it's always good to try and sum up these psalms in a sentence. If you wanted a sentence, then here it is. When God seems distant, we must call to him and trust in his unfailing love. We must call to him, not run away from him. We must call to him and trust in his unfailing love. So that it's at these times that we must make a deliberate decision. Even when we feel the opposite, we must deliberately decide to trust in the fact that we know in our minds that God does love us, that God has not abandoned us, that God has not forsaken us, that God is there for us, even although we don't feel he is. We must trust in the fact that he is, and depend upon that and rest upon that. And that's what David comes to in his experience. But let's look first of all at the problem when God seems distant to David. And so let's look at verse number 1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? You know, it seemed to David as if God had forgotten all about him. It seemed as if this was going to go on forever. This wasn't a short thing. This had been going on for some time. And David is impatient. Now, if you were all children, I'd be saying this, put your hand up if you're impatient. And I'm not going to do that, but you know, I don't think there'd be many folk who would keep their hands in. A lot of us are impatient. Human nature, we like things to be done fast, and we live in a society where things are done fast. You know, speed is seen as an intrinsically good thing nowadays. And so, if something is good, it's fast. And if something is better, it's because it's faster, very often. So speed is seen of itself as a good thing. But in a relationship with God, it often is not a good thing. And that can lead to frustration. You see, the hard thing about waiting upon God is waiting. And waiting is especially hard if you don't have much to do. You know, you think about David. Where is David at this stage? Well, a little bit of background. David is the man who was anointed by the prophet of God when he was a teenager and told that he would be king of the nation of Israel. That was what he was told when he was a teenager. It hadn't quite worked out like that. So then David is the one who was the shepherd. David is the one who knew God intimately as a teenager, who was able to defend the flock that he was entrusted with, from the bear and the lion and so forth, with the help of God. He'd experienced with God that was quite dramatic when he was young. He then had gone in the strength of that, and he faced down the giant that was intimidating the army of Israel, and he'd done it with a sling and some stones. And he'd come out and he'd faced down Goliath, and he had destroyed Goliath, and he had killed the giant with God's help. It's all upward, it's all exciting, it's all dramatic, it's all just leading to this, what David had been promised and what he believed by faith he was going to sit on that throne. And then things had gone badly wrong, so it seemed. Saul, the king who was on the throne, he had turned against David and eventually chased him, and David had fled for his life, and David was a refugee now, and he's out in the wilderness of Judea. He writes two psalms from the cave that he was stuck in with these 400 outcasts of society. It's all gone wrong. When's God going to sort this? When's he going to keep his word? When's he going to do what he said he was going to do? Things aren't happening in the time scale that perhaps David anticipated. And this is his cry. How long? What are you doing, Lord? Have you forgotten all about me? You know, being in that kind of situation. Lord, this isn't the way that I thought this would work out. How long until you sort this? Now, the hours, I think, have dragged into days, which have dragged into weeks, which have dragged into months. Where is David? He's a man of action. He's an administrator, a poet, a warrior. He is a man of huge capability for God. Where is he? At the centre of things? Nowhere near it. Where is he? Amongst God's people? No. A refugee from God's people. Is he where he thought God and God had told him eventually he would be? No, he's far from there as well. He's in the wilderness. And he doesn't know for how long. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a test. And he's not really got that much to do. All he has to do in the wilderness is survive. That's it. That's all he has to do. Look after the folk round about him. He's holed up in a desolate wilderness. All he has to do is make sure that they can eat and are safe. It must have demented him. He's a leader of men. He's a warrior. He's a poet. He's a man of God. He is someone who's destined for great leadership. He's stuck out in the wilderness, proverbially twiddling his thumbs, so it seemed, while his life slowly drifts past. And he's in the school that God would have him be. And he's got lessons to learn. And he says, how long? How long? You know, most of us, this is a quote, can relate to one of these New England preachers of a past generation who was normally a calm man. His name was Brooks, and one day he was agitating. He was pacing the floor like a caged lion. A friend asked him, what's the trouble? And Brooks replied, the trouble is I'm in a hurry, but God doesn't seem to be. And sometimes we can feel it. The things we want to do for God, but God doesn't want us to do them for him. Just yet. How long? You know, I thought about Joseph. You know, God's going to do great things through Joseph, and God wants Joseph in a particular place, in a particular position, at a particular time, to change the course of history. That's how significant. To change the whole course of the world's history through this man sitting in a position at a given time in a given place. So how does he get him there? Mind you, it's a circuitous route. And Joseph is sold into slavery. You see, well, hold on a minute. What position do you want him to be? A slave? No, not a slave. God wants Joseph to be in one of the most senior administrative positions in the world. So the first step to that is to be sold as a slave. It's the opposite direction that we would have gone. We would have been into some administrative post and tried to work our way up. God says, no, the way I'm going to put you there is you're going to become a slave. And you're sold into slavery by your brothers and you're a teenager. That's an opposite trajectory of a life plan. The second thing is this, that as a slave you will live righteously, but you'll be falsely accused by your master's wife of immorality, which will lead you to become a prisoner. That's a further descent away from where you think you should be. And now God has you in the right place, but not in the right position. So, how does he get into the position? Well, God seems to just ignore Joseph. Leave him there. Finally, an opportunity comes to interpret the dreams of a couple of the inmates. Now, Joseph doesn't say, I'll leave it in the hands of God, he'll do it. No. He does what God gave him the ability to do, and he does give the interpretation. And you would think, well, finally, this is the way that God will get him out of there. And he says even to those who were delivered, look, when it's well with you, remember me, don't forget about me. There's not only a desperation, don't forget about me. And so what did they do? Forgot about him. So much so in Genesis 41 verse 1, it says this, it's almost casually put. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years. 2 years. Don't forget about me. 2 years. Had God forgotten about him? As it was in the experience of Joseph, he spent the better part of his 20s either as a slave or as a prisoner. That was God's plan for his life. It would never have been his plan. You think about the Apostle Paul, same thing. He's God's greater apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul wants to go to Rome, the centre of the world, to preach the gospel, and ultimately also planned to go to Spain. And how did God get Paul to Rome? Well, first of all, he had him imprisoned on a false charge. It's strange, isn't it? God's plans seem to be the opposite of our plans. It's not the way I would have gone to Rome. Imprisoned on a false charge, then the governor of Caesarea hears his case, knew he's innocent, but keeps him in custody, seeking a bribe. So now he's the victim of injustice. Again. Probably for 2 years. Another 2 years. And he's stuck there in Caesarea. Why didn't God do something? Why didn't God move the governor to release Paul? Wasn't Paul walking by faith? Wasn't Paul praying? Why is he sitting there? Because ultimately, God has a plan. And God's plan is often not our plan. And David is impatient under the hand of God. Let's learn about David then. You know, this is what David's going through. Anointed as king by the prophet Samuel. Saul's pursuing him, as the Bible says, like a partridge in the mountains. David's now probably in his late teens. This isn't the 20s. This has been going on for years. And he's fed up with it. And he expresses this to God. How long is this going to keep going on like this? And the result of it was, in verse number 2, David now is in turmoil in his soul. Don't think that David's sitting there placidly saying, well, God's working out a great purpose for me, and you know, I'm just, you know, sitting here and letting go and letting God, and you know, he'll do everything for me. David wasn't a man like that. David was a man of action. And in verse 22, it says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul? Now the idea in the Hebrew language is in verse number 2, is taking counsel in your soul is this picture of adding one thought onto another thought, piling thoughts up. And David was trying his best to sort this out himself. To reverse this whole circumstance. And the result was just this. He had sorrow in his heart daily. The harder he tried, the worse it got, and the more sorrow he got every single day. So David made his plans, I can picture him, making his plans by night. And then during the day, implementing them, and then coming to nothing. and the frustration in this man of action. The sorrows just kept mounting every day. Let me say very plainly, David wasn't happy waiting on God. He wasn't happy. He was sorrowful. He was unhappy in his circumstances. And he expresses it. He's honest enough to say this to God. That he doesn't enjoy this experience. This is the opposite of what David would like to be doing. God's got him there. God's going to teach him what he otherwise would never learn in an unhappy circumstance. David then, in verse number 2, says this, and part of his complaint is, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You see, he could see how this was playing out to other people. And Saul is still the king. Saul's the bad guy. He's still on the throne. David's the good guy, and he's in a cave. Now, that doesn't seem to be good. Saul is the rebellious king, the disobedient king. Saul is the man in the wrong. Saul's on the throne. David is the obedient one. David is walking with God, and David's in a wilderness and in a cave. Now, how does that look? That doesn't look good. So people looking on would see that David's enemy is exalted over him. His enemy is lifted up and he's cast down. His enemy is Saul. And it makes it simply worse. Here is David who seeks the Lord, has a relationship with the Lord, is doing the Lord's bidding, is walking with the Lord. And it looks terrible. It just sounds terrible. Well, I think the scripture would teach us two lessons to learn on this. Number one, God had not forgotten David. And let me say directly to us, however you may feel, God has not forgotten you. In Isaiah 49, Zion said this in verses 14 and 15. The Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. The answer of the Lord to that was, can a woman forget her nursing child? And have no compassion in the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget. Here's what God said to his people. You know, Zion, Israel said this, listen, in our circumstances, God's forgotten us, and more than that, God's forsaken us. So God has forgotten all about us and he's cast us off and forsaken us. And the Lord says to Zion, listen, you think about a woman. How many women forget their children? Very few. Very few. How many women would forsake their child? Very few. But it's possible that some may. Look, he said, even although it's highly unlikely that some may, but it's possible, even if they do, I will not forget you, because the relationship of you to me is even more secure and intimate than the relationship of a natural mother and child. It's deeper, it's more intimate than that. And if you think there is no more care and love than can be shown on earth than a mother for a child, there is, and it's the care of God for his people. He will not forsake. The Lord himself said this very simply, and I've heard this verse quoted a lot, but think about it. I will not forsake you. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. The Lord has promised that to his people. That is something that we, despite how we feel or how it seems, that stands true as a promise of God. He will not abandon his people. The second thing is just this, to learn out of these first two verses, is that there is no such thing as instant godliness. God must work with us. God must teach us. You know, if we think that, and sometimes you look back and shudder, really, to be honest, but if you think and I think that when we are young, that we are godly and have no place to mature or learn or change, then we are sadly mistaken. But likewise, when we're a wee bit older, if we have that attitude, we're equally sadly mistaken. And then when we're old, you know, again, if we think like that, we're sadly mistaken. There is always room for growth and maturity in the things of God. Always. David was anointed king in his teens. And let's not forget, he had a strong faith at that stage. That was seen in his victory over Goliath. But God didn't put him on the throne in his teens. When he turned 21, he didn't sit on the throne either. He wasn't ready. God, through all these years of running from Saul and living in caves, he had to learn to wait upon God. And that had to be taught him in that wilderness. Listen, God has to teach us. God is to shape us. God is to mould us continually. And we might be usable in his service. That we might be able to fulfil his purpose for us. And part of that for all of us is this. We need to learn to wait upon him. Wait upon him. Well, the second section, verses 3 to 4, the petition. So when God seems distant, what do we do? That's how David felt. What do we do? What did he do? Well, you know, he didn't just forget about God. He didn't just dismiss God and say, well, God's not interested in me, so I'm not interested in him. And I don't sense God's presence or don't hear his voice and all this mystical stuff sometimes. Look, when God seems distant, David didn't run away from him, he ran to him. He wanted to get nearer to God, not run away from God. He turned to God, he didn't turn away from God. And instead of complaining to people about God, he spoke to God about people. We often do the other thing. So his first recourse was to God. And his concern ultimately was for the glory of God, not just his own happiness. Look at verse 3 and 4. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. He said, lighten my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now I'll come back to that. But look at verse 4. Lest mine enemies say I have prevailed against them, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. You know, David's great fear was that his enemy would rejoice. You know, think about it this way. David is God's anointed king. Now if David dies at the hands of his enemies, it means that God's word has not come to pass. His promise has been broken. His integrity has been impinged. God has failed if David doesn't sit on that throne. God's honour and integrity is tied up with David's deliverance. He appreciates it. He's actually a man of faith. That's the same with us. You know, we profess as Christians, we profess the name of the Lord Jesus. And then we live in a way that's shameful. That reflects upon him. If we say that we are Christians and we've had the power of sin broken in our life, and then we return to that sin, it's not a great testimony to the power of the gospel. When you think about this, God's character, God's integrity before the gaze of men is actually tied up with our behaviour and our attitude. It is God's reputation that's at stake. That's what David's concern was. He was seeking God. Now, this idea of lightening the eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, really speaks about physical death for David. You know, the Hebrew writers spoke about dim eyes as a sign that the vital powers of life were diminishing. And death was approaching, and bright eyes were seen as a sign of life. And so when he speaks that way, he's actually asking to be preserved from physical death. He felt under threat. He thought he was going to die. He thought his enemy was going to try him and slay him. So David is calling out to God to bring him back from the very brink of death to life itself. His promise might be fulfilled. And I don't think God would take us to that point. He might take us to that point. But you know, he sometimes takes us down a pathway quite far to teach us things. We find it difficult. That's David's experience. God's allowing them to go to the very brink. Why? So that David will learn to trust him. You know, God allows you to go to the brink of whatever. Right to the very brink. Because you won't trust him unless he takes you there. Scheme, trust, plan, do what David was doing. But it's going on and on because David's not learning the lesson. Because whatever their intensity, trial is not designed by God to hurt us or harm us, but to help us and to cause us to be Christ-like and to be dependent upon him. And if we dodge the lesson, we often have to go in a big full circle and now back at the lesson again. How long? Probably the answer is this, until you learn the lesson, David. Until you learn the lesson. How long? Well, look at verses 5 to 6. You know, this is the encouraging part of the psalm. And in verse 5 to 6 he says, "But I have trusted in thy mercy, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." You know, it's encouraging because the whole atmosphere of the psalm shifts in these last two verses. And he speaks in the past tense, "I have trusted in thy mercy." And then he says, "My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation." Now he's talking about the future. And then he speaks of the present. "I'm going to sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me." He's all over the place. Past, present, future. David hasn't yet been delivered. David's still in the wilderness. Nothing's changed. Apart from his thinking. He has not yet been delivered, but he is trusting in the mercy. The NIV says the unfailing love of God. That's it. He's getting his mind fixed upon God's love for him. Not his circumstances, but the unchangeable character and attitude of God to him. It never changes. And this, can I suggest, brings a calm assurance to David. His heart is filled with joy as he doesn't think so much about his circumstances, but rejoices in the ultimate deliverance that he knows God will bring. Why? Because he's a man of faith. He has the promise of God. He's dependent upon that. And as he thinks about God's love and God's promises and God's character, there's a calmness about it. The circumstances are unchanged, but his attitude has changed. And I thought about this. You know, by faith, David counts God's future deliverance as an accomplished fact, by faith. So he says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So he's anticipating this and he takes it as a fact. This is what's going to happen. It's as good as done. His circumstances are unchanged. He had felt confused, probably depressed, forsaken by God at the beginning of the psalm as he thought about the circumstances without factoring in the love of God, the unchangeable character of God, the promises of God. He's just thinking about his circumstances in isolation and he's getting dragged down by doing so. But as soon as he factors into his thinking, God, everything changes. Apart from his circumstances. They're just the same. But everything's different now. There's a lightness about his spirit, there's a calmness about his spirit, there's rejoicing in his heart. He is in a different place spiritually. Why? Because he's brought God into the equation in his thinking. You know, as I thought about that, I was trying to think about my own experience and my own circumstances and things that would be common to us. And, you know, I think we can relate to this idea. When we enter into circumstances and we try and fix them, and they just keep going on and on and on. And in our mind, we know all the theory, perhaps we don't. But if we do, we know the theory that this is possibly God at work in my life, but I really don't care. I'm going to try and fix this. I'm not happy because I can't fix it. In fact, I'm sorry that I can't fix it. I want it fixed, I don't want to continue with this any longer, whatever it may be. It could be ill health, it could be problems at work, it could be family issues, it could be any number of things. And I am not happy that I can't solve it. And I know it may be God at work in my life, I'm not interested in that. Not really. And that is a downward spiral, which leads to distance from God. God seems very far out. How can you change that if you can't change the circumstances? You know, the circumstances very often are not within our power to change. You know, you need God's intervention sometimes for these things to change. You just can't sort it yourself. Whatever it is, you know, it may well be you can't get a job, it may well be you're in a job that's problematic, it may well be there's a health issue, and quite simply there is no answer to it. And sometimes it's just not going to change. It's not going to get better. There's a relationship issue, and you've tried your best to sort it, but you know, the family's so fractured that it's beyond human ability just to fix it. You can't fix it. What are you going to do? What are we going to do? God just seems so far away. The harder you try, the worse it gets, the more sorrow piles up, and the thing just is a downward spiral. Well, you know what David did in his seemingly impossible situation? I mean, how can you dethrone the king and put yourself up there when you're sitting in the wilderness with a band of men round about you against a nation? That's just impossible. And the best you can do is preserve your own life and flee like a refugee in the mountains. How is that going to be turned out? The answer is, it's not going to be turned around by David. God will keep his word and God will change his circumstances, but God first of all wants to change David before he changes circumstances. And the change is evident because David's focus changes. And David now factors God into the equation, and that changes everything in the mind and heart of David. And that's the key. That's where really God is wanting to work. In David, before he will work through David. David has to get to know God before he can serve God and represent God. And to get to know God, David has to focus on God and focus less on himself. These are big life lessons, I think, that we could all learn and relearn and relearn again. And so David shifts his thoughts to God's love, God's salvation. This is why reading the Bible is so important for us as Christians, because it keeps our focus on God and away from ourselves. And that shift in focus moves him in his heart from confusion and depression to joy and praise. He's a different person in the same circumstances. Now you say, well, how do you do that? Well, that requires, no one will do that for you, God won't do that for you either. That's something that you have to do for yourself. You cannot, no one else can do this. No one did it for David. David had to do that himself. In verse number 5, it says this, but I have trusted. Now that word I is emphatic, and it means just this. It means that that is emphasizing that David did this himself. You could read it, I myself have trusted in God. The emphasis is that David makes a deliberate choice in his circumstances to change his focus. Now we have to do that. You know, sometimes we're so pathetic that we expect everything to be done for us in our Christian life, and that's not the way the Bible teaches us to live for God. We must take responsibility for what God gives us responsibility for. We've got to take it. You can't say, well, this, my spiritual condition is all because God has me in these circumstances, and it's all because, you know, my elders didn't support me or visit me or nurture me, or my family's let me down. Excuse, excuse, excuse. You say, hold on a minute. Stand up and take responsibility. Make a decision. Decide yourself to focus on God and watch God come in behind you, reveal himself to you. Watch God respond. The fact of the matter is just this. The Lord Jesus God knows that we'd seek to abide in him, he would abide in them, and so forth. And there's a mutuality of this. But ultimately we have a responsibility as well to make a decision. David made the decision. I have trusted in thy mercy. What's he doing? Now, listen carefully to this. He chooses to interpret his circumstances through, if you like, the prism, the glass, whatever you want to call it, telescope of God's love, rather than interpret God's love by his circumstances. So he's looking at his life. He doesn't decide whether God loves him or not by his circumstances. He decides to think about his circumstances in light of the fact that God does love him. God's love is the constant, the immovable, the unchangeable. Everything else is interpreted through the language of God's love, is seen through the glass of God's love. That's what shows it in its true light, not the other way about. We don't look at God through our circumstances, we look at our circumstances through God's love. It's perspective, it's focus, it's changing how you think. So you don't say God doesn't love me because look at my circumstances. You see this, God loves me, why does he have me in these circumstances? And in a time of trial, Satan wants us to do the opposite. And that's what he did in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. He said to Eve, look at how bad God is by the restriction he's placed on you. Interpret the character of God through your circumstances. That's why she failed in sin. Instead of looking all around them and saying, God is a God of love, that's all I've experienced from God, that's all I know about God, look at the bounty his love has provided. Look at the prohibition his love has established for my good. Satan wants to do the opposite. So Satan says, you know, God's a God of restriction. God wants to keep things from you. Look at what he said. He must be that type of God. Instead of, look at the type of God he is. Therefore, these things must be good for you. You know, Joseph got there. That's where he got, when he thought about his circumstances. He thought of those that had wronged him. And he said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He didn't decide that God was a good or bad God through his circumstances. He interpreted his circumstances through the fact that he knew that God was a good God. God meant it for good. So David deliberately chooses to trust in what he knows of God's character. God's loyal love. And the nuance of the Hebrew word for trust has the idea of relying or leaning upon someone or something. And one of the main reasons people do not trust God is the fact that we don't like to admit that we need God. David freely admits he needs God. So he's willing to trust him. He says, I have trusted in thy mercy, I'm rejoicing in thy salvation, and he says this, I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Three conclusions from the psalm. Number one, when God seems distant, why not be like David? Make a decision to trust in God's unfailing love, whatever the circumstances may say. Number two, be like David as he wrote in Psalm 103 and verse 11, and appreciate the extent of God's loving kindness when he said this. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those that fear. Let us not have a small view of God's loving kindness. And thirdly, you can rest assured that even when our circumstances seem difficult, he is taking us through these difficulties to develop maturity and godly character, to help and not harm. Whether or not we are helped is dependent on one thing: our attitude in the trial. You know, the Hebrew writer wrote about that, and he wrote about the chastening of God, which was difficult for him to bear. But he said, for those who are exercised thereby, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Trial is always irksome, is always painful, is always difficult, but it's only fruitful if we have the right attitude. What's the common place?